We'll begin reading at verse 37, and we'll read through verse 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37, and reading through verse 47. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, what he's referring to, of course, in this passage is the message that Peter, the simple message that Peter had just preached concerning the Lord and his coming and his death. And when they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off or who have been separated from God, for whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May the Lord add his blessing.
Children may go now to children's church. Well, 2 weeks ago, I began preaching a series of four messages that had to do with something that I heard while I was at the National Free Church Conference in Hartford, Connecticut. And it was basically the four things that were the four points that brought revival in Wales in 1905 and 1906. Of course, the first one might seem a little dry or a little threatening to those who just come in off the street to hear it the first time, confession of all known sin and making right all you can. And last week we talked about giving up all doubtful habits. A lot of the people that I've witnessed to say, "Well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to serve the Lord. He's going to make me give up something." But that's part of what is going to bring release into our lives. But this morning, I believe this is the key to everything. Obey the Holy Spirit. Obey the Holy Spirit promptly. Now, I want to tell you something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a living divine person. Every person who is truly born again has the Holy Spirit living within them. As a young Pentecostal Christian, I was taught that those of us who had not yet spoken in tongues only had the Holy Spirit with us, that he was going to be in us after we had the experience of speaking in tongues. Romans 8:9 says that's not true, folks. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. The Holy Spirit comes into us when we make our commitment and give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes God's executive, God's representative. Jesus, in fact, said, "It's expedient for you, or it's better for you, that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you." And then he also said, "When I go away, I will leave you another comforter." Now, there's two Greek words that can be translated "other" or "another." And one means another of a different kind, and one means another of the same kind. Guess which word is used in this promise that Jesus made? Another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit, when he is given to the world to a brand new Christian, he's another person, another member of the Godhead, exactly like Jesus was. And of course, they had 3.5 years experience of following to, listening to, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what he meant when he said that to them. And so the Holy Spirit has been given by the Lord to be another, and of course the King James says comforter. The Greek word really means one that's called alongside, with the idea of being called alongside to help in whatever it is that we need help with. And wouldn't it be a great comfort or a great help to you to realize that anytime you needed help, you had someone instantly available to you to help you in that area of your need? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is. That's exactly what he's meant to be to every single one of us who've confessed Christ, who've come to know the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit has been given to the Christian to be the executive of the Godhead, to be the representative of the Son of God and of the Father, to be to every Christian 24 hours a day what Jesus was to the disciples while he was with them. But Jesus, of course, was God made flesh. He had a human body while he was upon the earth. He was limited to one place at one time. He could not be every place. He couldn't minister to everybody. The Holy Spirit has not been incarnated except as he incarnates himself in each one of us. Praise the Lord. And so he's available to every one of us. And so the best that the disciples had while they were with Jesus is available to all of us all the time. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful privilege to have the Holy Spirit as a divine helper, as one called alongside, to be kind of to us what Jesus was to the disciples. Now, doesn't do any good to have a helper if you don't let him help. Isn't that right? You have somebody help you build a house or fix a car or cook a meal, and somebody's there to help you, and every time he tries to help, you go, stay away, I can do this myself. You won't get much good out of the helper. The helper will be frustrated and pushed away. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he's preaching to the Jews, he closed his sermon in verse 51 by saying, "You stiff-necked people, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And they continued it. They proved him right because they stoned him to death right there on the spot. What would it mean to resist the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to us as this divine person called alongside, available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of our life. As we're trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he's available to help us. If we resist the Holy Spirit, we refuse his help. We don't listen to his voice. We don't listen to his counsel. We don't listen to him as he pricks our conscience. You see, the Holy Spirit won't make us do what's right. Jesus didn't make his disciples do what was right. When we become a Christian, dear friends, God does not make us do what's right. God shows us what's right. God has given us the Holy Spirit. God has changed our heart. It's called the new birth. But he won't make us do what's right. We have to choose voluntarily to do what's right. Amen? Amen? All right, you're all with me, right? Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." What does it mean to grieve someone? Do any of you remember grieving your mother? Any of you ever made your mother cry when you were a teenager? I'm sorry to say I made my mother cry a few times. Some of my children have made me cry from time to time. I remember in a very difficult time with our oldest son, I used to wake up in the middle of the night and my wife would be crying into her pillow, crying and praying. How was he grieving her? Because he was violating everything that he'd been taught. He was doing things that were going to hurt him, but they were hurting us. And he was grieving someone who loved him. That's how you grieve someone. Dear friends, the message this morning is that God loves you. God loves those of us who are Christians. God loves those of us who are seeking. Those of us who are looking. Those of us who are at least inquiring. God loves those who are going their own way. Wants to find some way to turn them around. Some way to get them to stop and look and seek and find. Why should we obey the Holy Spirit? Why should we obey the Holy Spirit promptly? Because I don't believe that everything or every circumstance of living the Christian life is covered specifically in the Bible. And if it were, most of us wouldn't know the Bible well enough, especially in the early years of our walk, to know exactly where it was and to have the information that we needed. But you know, 1 John 2:27 says that you don't need anybody to teach you. You have the anointing from the Holy One, and that will teach you. Now, I know people who have used that to say, well, that means I don't need a teacher. That means I don't need a church. That means I don't need a pastor. That means I don't need to go to classes. I don't need to go to Bible school. I don't need to go to Sunday school. Now, there's enough other verses, enough other places where Paul was the teacher, and Paul told Timothy to teach, and he told Titus to teach, and Jesus taught, and Jesus told the disciples to teach. Now, that can't be what it means, but what I think it means is that we become a Christian, and we've lived our lives a certain way. We haven't lived our lives with God in mind. We haven't lived our lives caring about how God would have us live. We've lived them the wrong way. We've developed our habits, our thought patterns, our lifestyle, everything has been developed without God in mind. We come to Christ. We repent of our sins. We become new creatures in Christ. And now all of a sudden, we have to live a new way. And we want to, but we might not know what that new way is. So we have a living guide, the Holy Spirit, to guide us through every single situation. We haven't learned the right way, but because the Holy Spirit is in us, I believe that as we learn to listen to His voice, as we learn that little prompting that's in our heart or mind or conscience, which is three different ways of saying the same thing, we're going to know what's right. We're going to know, hey, I should do this, even though my habits, the way I've always practiced, would be to do this, but I know I shouldn't do that. Because we don't know how to live in every circumstance as a Christian. That's one of the reasons we should obey the Holy Spirit promptly. Amen. Another reason we should obey the Holy Spirit promptly is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, dear friends, is God's best gift to us as Christians. You know, we've been talking a lot about obedience this past year in Chapel Wood, praying for revival, talking about obedience. But you know, the Pharisees talked a lot about obedience too. Now listen to me. I have a message for you. Obedience without love will be a burden. Maybe an impossible burden. Why will it be a burden? Because a law is always the expression of someone's will. The laws in the Harvey household are the expression of the will of Dad and Mom Harvey. The laws of the state of Illinois are the expression of the present government, which is put in there by the people of Illinois. And if we don't love the one who gives the law, obeying the law will be harder for us. Amen? A wife will find it easier to obey her husband when she knows that he loves her than obeying a boss, say, when she's not sure that he has her best interests in his mind. She may feel that the laws that he gives or the rules that he gives are not wise and good and in her best interests. And so obeying him will be harder for her than obeying a husband when she's convinced that he loves her. We're talking about obeying the Holy Spirit. We're talking about obeying the Holy Spirit promptly, but we get into this whole realm of law and grace. I personally believe that the reason the church has gone to what is commonly and popularly called grace instead of law is because of the history that led up to the time of the New Testament. The law was given by Moses. The Pharisees had been those who set out all these laws for obeying the law, or the Ten Commandments, the laws of God. And they didn't do it. They claimed to do it. They figured out ways around the law where they could get around it and still say they'd kept it. The Sabbath day's journey was a good example. Sabbath day's journey was roughly a third of a mile. And they weren't allowed to travel farther than that. So what they did is they, from their home. So they figured out if they would put a possession every third of a mile, then they could go where they wanted, as far as they wanted, and they weren't more than a Sabbath day's journey from their possession, and so they weren't breaking the law. Sounds like the way some of our kids figure out ways to break our laws. Amen? Sounds like some of the ways we tried to figure out to break our parents' laws when we were kids. And so they talked about obeying the law. And so it was into this context that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus came. And there's lots of phrases in there which seem to disparage the law and exalt grace. We used to sing a song when we were first saved. I am not under law, I am under grace. And you ought to hear my wife give her testimony about that. She thought, well, I'm not under law, so there's nothing that I have to do. God's grace covers me. See, that was what we were taught. So that we could really be lawless Christians. And folks, there ain't no such thing.
Right. Amen.
And this has led to the practice of what we call antinomianism in the modern church. Antinomianism is simply a fancy word. It means we don't have any laws that we have to keep. Dear friends, there's no Christian, no place that you'll find in the New Testament that the Christian should not obey. But the emphasis of the New Testament in the context of grace is always God's love for us. And the fact that our only proper response to such love is the giving of ourselves back to God, which will result in obedience to Him. Brother Dave is always saying, what's wrong with the law? Of course, the right answer, the answer he demands, and the only possible answer is
nothing.
Nothing. But there is nothing wrong with the law because there's nothing wrong with God, and the law comes from God. The law is an expression of God's heart, of God's character, of God's will, of God's best interests for us. Is that not right? So if we love God, we're going to love His heart, His character, His will, and His law. But if we don't love God, and this explains a lot, this explains why so many people who say they're Christians have trouble with the laws of God. If you don't love God, obedience to His law will be an impossible burden. I've been witnessing to a fellow, for the last couple of years. And he's gone through several cycles in my witnessing to him. First of all, he seemed to come in. And then he seemed to backslide or fall away. And then he wanted to come back in. This is the only right way to live. And then he felt like God was cheating him out of something that he wanted. He says, I don't like God's law because it's keeping me from getting what I want. That's about as good example, a good a statement as I can find of why people don't like the law of God. So I think that's why the emphasis in the New Testament is more on loving Jesus. And because we can see Jesus and Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead shown to us in bodily form. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we love Jesus, and then we love God. We love the Father. And then we follow him. What does following mean? Be like him. Obey him. Do what he does. Do what he tells us to do. Now, along this line, we're talking about obeying the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to obey the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you some signals in a little while about this. But I've been meditating for some weeks on the weakness of living by law as illustrated in the Bible. And I found two sets of seemingly opposite statements in the Bible that I'd like to read to you. The first one is in Romans 3:20. By the law shall no flesh be justified. That would make you think, well, it doesn't do any good to keep the law. It's not going to justify you anyway. And then Romans 7:12 says the law is good. Well, if the law is good, it's meant for our good, then why this seeming setting these things apart? And then the second set is Romans 6:14, probably where the song that I mentioned that we used to sing when I was first saved came from. You're not under law, but you're under grace. That's Romans 6:14. And then Matthew 28:20 is part of the Great Commission where Jesus said, go and teach them to obey all things that I command you. Well, it's pretty hard to put these things together. And this is an area where we need to think things through, dear friends. We could preach obedience, which we've been preaching a lot of obedience here. But to a person whose heart is wrong with God, to a person whose heart is not right with God and they don't love God, that law will seem an imposition against his selfishness. But dear friends, that's exactly what it was intended to be. That's exactly what it was intended to be. And when he goes ahead and lives his selfish life, all the law can do for him right then is say, guilty. And it'll condemn him. Well, laws. It seems to me that laws cannot cover all specific situations. There's a verse of scripture in Hosea, chapter 8, verse 12, that in one of the translations it says, though I gave you 10,000 laws, yet you would consider them a strange thing. I think that's the New American Standard. God only gave us 10, basically. And they completely fought against God's guidance in those 10 commandments. And he says to Ephraim in Hosea 8, even if I'd given you 10,000, you'd consider it a strange thing. Even if I'd have been 1,000 times more specific in telling you what to do than I was, as long as your heart's not right, everything will be an imposition on your selfishness, you see. You won't want to obey, and all you'll get out of it is condemnation. You know, this is illustrated very well when we started our Christian school at Berean Chapel in 1976 in Virginia. We wanted to have the only rule in our Christian school be the law of love. So we only made 6 simple little rules. Because some of the children were younger and we figured the teenage children could understand. Very simple. And then, as the year went on, somebody would come in and we'd say, well, why did you do this? Well, there's no rule against that. So we'd make a rule against it. We'd add it in to the list of 6. Guess how many we had the last week of school? 94. Because we had all these lawyer teenagers, see, who would come in and say, but there's no rule against this. There's no rule against this. So we'd make one after the horse has gone out of the barn. See, we would make the little rule against it. You see what the problem was? The problem was their heart. See, if their heart had understood our hearts, that we only wanted to love them and we wanted them to love God, the law of love covered everything because Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says the law can be summed up by 2 things, love God and love your neighbors yourself. Paul went even farther in Romans 13 to say, the whole law can be summed up in this one thing, love, one word or one message, love. Amen. law deals with actions and not motives, the way most of us look at it. But if you look at Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that when God said, thou shalt not kill, his intention was to keep people from having the things happen in their hearts and minds that might lead to killing. You see, don't call somebody a fool. Don't call somebody a name. Don't think disparagingly of somebody to the point where this would build up to the anger to the point where it might lead to killing. Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said you break the law when in your heart you look to lust. And so Jesus showed in Matthew 5 that the character and the heart and the will of God, even though he said, don't commit adultery, it involved the motivation. It involved the reason. It involved the why of not committing adultery or not killing or not doing the other seven or eight things that are covered in Matthew 5. The motives behind the law are included in the law as the intent of the one who gives the law. I used to tell my girls when they were in high school and they were going out on a date, I said, you've got to be home by 10:30. Because I said, nothing ever good happens after midnight. The teenagers are out. Most parents would agree with me, isn't that right? Most teenagers would not agree with me, isn't that right? But I had a law. You be home by 10:30. But I didn't explain all the reasons why I wanted them to be home by 10:30. But those reasons had to do with love. Those reasons had to do with protection of my daughters. I think I've told some of you this story, but when my youngest daughter got to be 16, my wife and I decided that she wouldn't be allowed to go on a date until the boy came and asked me. And that would put a little bit of the fear of Dean in him, and he would treat her nice. And so when I told my daughter that, big old tears rolled out of her eyes down her cheeks. She started to cry. I said, well, Karen, why are you doing that? And she said, Daddy, all the boys in this church are scared of you, and nobody will ever ask me out. Well, there's also something in Romans 2:29 that the Bible calls the spirit of the law, contrasted to the letter of the law. Love goes beyond that which is written down, the letter of the law, to cover life situations that the law, the written or the character, the letter of the law can't touch. We might almost say that love goes beyond the letter of the law to devise new methods and to achieve new things which the written law can't do. At the very least, it would include obedience to the Holy Spirit. In other words, something might happen to me where I'd say, I don't know where the guidance for this thing is given in the Bible, and I've always been in the habit of doing this, and I don't know why I shouldn't. I don't know why I should do this. I just know that I should. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Now, I disobeyed the Holy Spirit this last week. I didn't disobey the Holy Spirit consciously, but I want to use this as an illustration. This past Wednesday morning, we had a an Evangelical Ministers Association pastor's prayer meeting here at Chapelwood. We have one of those where the pastors are invited to get together once a month. This is the middle of the summer, and we only had 9 people there. But that's pretty good. We had a good time. But so Jarrett mopped the basement for me on Tuesday afternoon, and we set the table up, and I asked him to go over and get some of this paper that we make the, what do you call that, tablecloth paper. And I was going to set up the place for the coffee pot and the donuts and the cups and the sugar and all that. Well, Jarrett went over to the gym, and he could only find that roll of, it's kind of like cardboard, Don, that you brought from your place. And it's real stiff. And it was sticking out the sides of the table, and he tore it off. It was all ragged, you know. And I went in and looked at that, and he did his best, but I thought, that doesn't look very good, so I need a tablecloth. Well, Darlene's always got tablecloth, so I called Darlene, asked if I could borrow a tablecloth. And when do you need it? And she wasn't home, so I left on the answering machine. So the next morning at 7 o'clock, after I'd talked to her, I went over, and outside of her door on a little chair was this tablecloth that she loaned me. So I brought it up, put it on the table. We had the prayer meeting. All was well. Looked a lot better than that piece of white cardboard. Looked a little more civilized, you know. And so on the way home, I thought, I should have brought that tablecloth home and had Shirley wash it this morning and take it back to Darlene. She might need it. And then I thought, no, she won't need it. Communion isn't for another 2 weeks. And so the Holy Spirit was reminding me. And that happened to me twice more. I better get that tablecloth and get it washed. Well, I came and got it. I took it home for Shirley to wash and iron. And one of the privileges of being married, young people. And so Friday night, Darlene called. And she said, where's my tablecloth? I needed it this morning. And then I realized that was the Holy Spirit prompting me. Didn't have anything to do with salvation. But you know, it would have been better for me and my relationship, just wisdom, for me to have obeyed that little voice. You see, when it came to me, it wouldn't have been much trouble. I could have turned around in my car, gone 2 more miles out of my way, and I would have obeyed the Holy Spirit because I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit was prompting me. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit works with us in that way. Now, why should we obey the Holy Spirit? Because we love God and because He has our best in His mind. And He is God's personal, private representative to us to help us please God, keep a clear conscience, and be a testimony to everyone else. You know, if we're trying to keep a law, we oftentimes try to see how little we can do. You know, if you're, you know, Shirley and I just completed a 3,000 mile trip to the East Coast and back. And we had our cruise control fixed on our car. So, you know, I have a tendency to get a heavy foot. But if you put the cruise control on, you don't get a heavy foot, right? And it's amazing when I was going 55 miles an hour in a 55 mile zone, how many people passed me. In fact, I don't think I ever passed anybody when I had my cruise control set on the speed limit. But you know, when I set my cruise control on the speed limit, I didn't set it at 54. I set it at 55. When we're trying to keep a law, we try to see how little we can do. You know, I don't know how many of you tithe here. I hope you all do. You know, a tithe means 10%. I remember a fellow that I led to the Lord, or he at least supposedly came to the Lord several years ago. And he made quite a bit of money. And he came up to me one day and he says, Dean, he says, I hear these people talking about tithing. Tell me what a tithe is. And I said, well, that's 1/10 of your gross income. And he almost fell on the ground laughing. He says, you mean to tell me, he says, my annual salary is $88,000 a year. You mean 1/10 of that $8,800? That's the tithe. And I said, yep, that's the tithe. He laughed. He said, well, I'll never do that. But see, I didn't tell him until he asked me. He wanted to know what the tithe was. I explained what the tithe was. You know, most people, when they're tithing, they try to figure out 1/10 and they pay that, but they don't normally figure out 12% or 15% or 20%. If we're giving the tithe to God kind of in a legal way, how little can I give and still give the tithe? Just like how fast can I go and still obey the speed limit? When you pay your taxes, you know, it's a law. I don't know anybody who would say, well, I owe this much tax, but I'm going to send them 10% more. You know, we don't do that when we're keeping a law. But when we're keeping a love, we try to see how much we can do. I had to go to court once to be a witness in a divorce proceeding. I was grieved because the lady in the church had the lady in this situation had been in our church while I was in Bible school, and she called me to be a witness. I got a subpoena, so my wife and I went, and I went to court. And I was supposed to answer certain questions that I knew about this couple. And as we were there, and as we listened, sat through the session, and we listened to the testimony, it was very sad to see the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the fighting over things that was going on in this divorce proceeding. And later, I asked the lady, I said, and they'd been married something like 12 or 13 years, I asked the lady what kind of a courtship they'd had. And she reminisced, and she told me what their courtship had been like. It was nothing like that. The man who was courting her couldn't do enough for her. Couldn't help her enough, couldn't give her enough things. Always remembered, you know, those special days. Always brought her gifts and flowers. And always went out of his way to do those things. You see, he was in love. Love was doing as much as it could. Love was, when we're keeping a love, we do as much as we can. When we're keeping a law, we do as little as we can. That's why we need to transport Christianity from the area of law to the area of love. Why should we obey the Holy Spirit promptly? Because He loves us. Jesus loves us. The Father loves us. And He has our very best interests in His mind. You know, no law asks a person, the subject of the law, to die for it. In law, death is sometimes the penalty or one of the penalties for breaking a particular law. But Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The gospel asks us to do more than obey the law. The gospel asks us to give our lives completely to our Lord. Nothing held back. No reserve. Because He loves us so much that He has drawn this wonderful response of love from ourselves to Him. That's what love does. Love for a woman, love for your country. Love for Jesus. For those of you who are in this congregation this morning who are considering becoming Christians, I would like to say that I am not making becoming a Christian as easy as just coming to an altar and confessing your sins and praying a little prayer. I am reiterating Jesus' claim on all of your life. You are to give Him His place as Lord. You are to give Him everything. You are to see how much you can do for Jesus, not how little you can give or do and still get to heaven. Lord, what will you have me to do? Those were Paul's words on the Damascus Road. And what was it that God asked of Paul? He said, show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. At the very least, giving him his place as Lord will include obeying the Holy Spirit promptly. Because if he's your Lord and he asks you to do something, then the response of love, the only possible proper response of love, is to do it. This is wonderfully illustrated by a story that I heard many years ago. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it was told as a true story. There was a woman who was married to a very demanding, unkind man. There was no discernible love for her that she could see. The man demanded certain things of his wife, and the situation developed to the point where every day when he left for work, he'd leave her a list of everything he wanted her to do that day. I can just see that working with my wife.
You can probably see it working with yours too.
But his list always included more than she could possibly do. And she never finished the jobs on the list. And therefore never pleased him when he came home and checked what she had done against the list that he left. Of course, the result was various forms of abuse and punishment. But the demands never lessened. And of course, the wife was miserable and he was probably miserable. And finally, the marriage broke up. And I can't remember the details of the story of that. But we realize that in a situation like that, both parties to that marriage would be very unhappy. Later, the woman married another man who loved her and whom she dearly loved. And this man seemed to be much more concerned with what he could do for her than with what she could do for him. She loved him dearly and she was so happy. And one day, while she was doing her housework, she found one of the old lists from her first marriage. And she looked at it, realized that she had never completed the list while she was in that first marriage, that now because of her love for her new husband, her husband's love for her, with no list, she was doing much more for him without any effort, because it was now done out of love. And she sat down and laughed for joy. Dave, would you find Romans 8:3 and read it for me, please?
For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not live according to the legal requirements, but out of love toward him who loved us and gave himself for us. Hallelujah. Well, I'm running out of time. Do not mistake, dear friends, we get married and we have certain responsibilities. As a husband, I have certain responsibilities. As a wife, my wife and other wives have certain responsibilities. You've noticed I don't sing around the church, haven't you? That's because I don't sing. I'd ruin it if I sang very loud. You also notice that I don't cook around our house. Now, Dave cooks at his house, but I don't cook. Because when I cook, everybody goes and eats something else. Certain requirements that it's best for Shirley to do in our family and others that I do. But you know, I've heard young ladies say, well, I'm not ever going to cook for a man. I've heard men say, well, I'm not ever going to do this for a woman. I'm never going to get married. If I get married, I'm not ever going to do this for a woman. You know what they're missing? They're missing love. Because if you love someone, you're going to be willing to do the very menial things for them, right? What's called the duties of love. Jesus got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet and he said, I've given you an example that you should do. How you should treat each other. And so the duties of a wife are normally taking care of the house, cooking the meals, washing the clothes and things like that. The duties of a husband are to, you know, put bread on the table. Take care of the facility. And of course we could go into a lot of things. And that, I don't mean to make an absolute demarcation between where I don't help her and she doesn't help me. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are certain things that are the duties that we're going to do when we love somebody. We get married, we're young, we love somebody, we do these duties willingly, joyfully, and voluntarily. And then the older we get, the more we get used to each other. We may keep doing them, but kind of the desire, the motivation, the fire goes out of the reason we do them. And we may just do them out of habit. In Revelation 2, Jesus talks to the Ephesian church and he commended them for a lot of things. And then he said, I only have this against you, that you've left your first love. What I think he meant was that they were believing the right things and doing the right things, but the heart, the desire, the motivation, that love for Jesus had died out. And they were still going through the motions. They were still doing the right things. They were still doing the duties of love. But I believe, dear friends, what Jesus wants, he doesn't want us to quit obeying. He doesn't want us to quit doing these duties of love. But he wants our heart more than he wants anything else. I want to say that again. He wants our heart more than anything else. And I believe that might be a good definition of revival, to get our first love back. To do the things that we do for God, not just because it's right, not just because we know we should, but because we love him. Praise the Lord. I believe that our religious experience, our relationship with God, is to be an adventure in loving God. Not just doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. I believe that the test of our religious experience is not only in the number of things that we do that are right or scriptural. It's not only in the external things that we do or keep. Not only in the laws that we keep or obey. But it's in the value of the loves that consume us. I've written three or four of them down. Love for God first. Love for others. Love for the Word of God. Love for the lost. And then I want to conclude by reading a little excerpt from a book. Found it in one of my notebooks. Forgot to write the lady's name down who wrote it, but it was in a book entitled For Women Only. I don't know what I was doing reading it, but I read it. Copied this down I don't know how many years ago. And I'd like to close by reading this excerpt from this book entitled For Women Only. If one thing is true in all the world, it's that everyone wants to be loved. You can make it a rule. There isn't anybody anywhere who doesn't want to be loved. The most bitter people haters have chosen to be that way because they feel ugly and unloved. That means that the world can be won by love. Minds can be changed, angry attitudes overcome, perverse personalities transformed. Love can do all that. There's a little bit of God in all love. Maybe it is that element in love that reaches out in such openness and gentleness. Takes the other person by surprise, breaks down his defenses, and reconciles him. So when you're dealing with love, you're dealing with the most potent force in the universe. Love is the most vital force affecting our lives. You need to be loved as a tiny baby if you're going to have half a chance in the world. Mental disorder often dooms the unloved young, and the worst battle of the soul for a growing number of aged men and women is the feeling of being rejected and unloved. And in middle life, at the height of his powers, the man who says he needs no one, nothing but his work, is fooling himself. He is striving for someone's love. The love of wife, children, secretary, or maybe the world out there. And the way love is fulfilled, the way it is most exciting and rewarding, is when it is shared. When each one gives something to the other. And all you really have to give in love, I'm still quoting, is yourself. Your heart, your dreams, your deep feelings, your song, your spirit, into someone else's keeping. He gives to you, you give to him. If only one person is giving, it's idolatry and not love. Nothing is coming back. Nothing is being shared. Of course, if you do share, you're taking a risk. Because true love doesn't give away something cheap or dispensable. True love gives itself away. It's inner things. It's secret things. It is your innermost being that you give to the one you love. And the unwritten plea that goes with it is, please don't trample on me. Please don't ridicule me. I have no defense. No hidden retreat left if you don't take me and accept me and love me back. Love given is precious. Must be held with gentle hands and cherished and defended. It's a little like the beautiful rendering in the Living Bible of Paul's words to the Corinthians. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Love is sharing, taking the other's part, identifying yourself with him. And if you do not give yourself away into the other's keeping and receive that one into your own keeping, well, it isn't really love. Jesus gave this as the acid test of love. Greater love has no man than this, that it man lay down his life for his friend. And that is what he did finally for all of us. He gave himself completely. And if he hadn't gone all the way, if he had stopped somewhere short of death, we would know that he loved himself more than he loved us. There would then be no redemption, no salvation. Giving your life away, not only to the other person, but for the other person, which is very much the same thing, is the final test then of our love too. Most of us in this life are not pressed to that extremity. We dream of living a lifetime together with our loved one, of reaching old age, rich in shared years and shared memories. But true love believes that it is always ready to go that far for the other and lives in the assumption that if ever put to that ultimate test for the loved one, it wouldn't fail. And yet, it is this giving, this sharing, this entering into the life of the other one that scares us the most about loving. It's frightening to take the risk of giving yourself away, of having no defenses, no hiding places, nothing in reserve, if our love is not accepted and returned. Dear friends, this morning I'd like to say to you that God has been loving us like that all of our lives. What are you giving him back? What will you give him back? Would you pray with me? I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you, Father God. I love you, Holy Spirit. And the reason I love you is because, as Romans 5 says, you first love me. And Lord, today as I stand here in front of this congregation, I don't know where I would be or what I would be had you not found me and rescued me and forgive me and changed me, put the Holy Spirit beside me and been leading me all these almost 40 years. Thank you for loving me, Lord. I want to love you more every day that I live. I pray that you'll take this message. I pray that you'll help those of us who are here to think about it, to meditate upon it. For those of us who are Christians, I pray, Lord, that we might go back to our first love. We might serve you. We've learned how to serve you. We've learned the voice of the Spirit. We've learned what's right and wrong. We've learned how to express our love to you and the various things we do as a part of our religious experience. God, I pray that the fire might be lit again, that we might obey you because we love you. We might serve you because we love you. Let us see you afresh and anew this morning, I pray. For those, Lord, who are not Christians, who are considering the claims of Christ upon their lives, I pray that John 12:32 might be true for each of them this morning. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. God, let them see your love so that they will respond in love to you and give themselves to you completely, no reserve, nothing held back for as long as they live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.